Greetings, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all today. I'm Joel, and I'm privileged to share God's word with you. I want to get right to it. If you have ears to hear what Jesus says today, it's going to really challenge you. I think a scene from Les Misérables, the musical for Victor Hugo, might help prepare us to lean into this text. I imagine many of you are familiar with it. If not, you should watch it. It's a wonderful musical. It begins with a man named Jean Valjean, who's been in prison for 19 years. 19 years, what in the world did he do? He stole a loaf of bread to save his sister's starving family, and then his repeated attempts of escape added more and more years to his life. His sentence in jail, he's finally set free to make a new life, but no one will hire a convict. No one will allow him in. He's out in the middle of the night shivering. No one has showed him any kindness. And then a kind bishop invites him into his home, offers him food, offers him shelter, offers him warmth. Wow. How do you think Jean will respond? Middle of the night, he gets up and he decides to steal the silver cutlery and make off in the middle of the night. He figures it's a dog-eat-dog world. Why not rip off this guy, even though he's been kind to me? So he makes off in the middle of the night. Doesn't get too far. The police nab him and bring him back to the bishop's house in chains. The door opens. They bring him to the bishop. And the bishop is going to see that his kindness has been rewarded with betrayal. The police hand the bag of silver. They're ready to yank Jean Valjean off the prison for the rest of his life, probably. But to everyone's shock, the bishop says, "Hold on. There's been a mistake here. That's my friend, and I gave him that silver." The police return. Then he says, he actually ups the ante. He says, "Oh, my friend." He turns to Jean Valjean. He says, "But why did you leave so soon? Why didn't you take the silver candlesticks I offered you? They're worth so much more." This is a shock. Jean Valjean watches his chains taken off. Jean Valjean watches his captors walk away. And then he has to stand there and watch the bishop put these silver candlesticks in the bag of things he'd just stolen. Can you imagine how overwhelmed Jean is at this mercy? We need to dig deeper. Because here's the thing. Neither he nor the bishop stand in the same place as they did the night before. Jean, he cannot plead, "Hey, I'm just a bread thief shaped by a cruel world." No. How can he? He has just returned evil for good. He has repaid pure kindness with utter betrayal. He's not in the same place. And neither is the bishop. I mean, love for a poor person, you know, that's commendable, right? Being nice to someone out on the streets. But this bishop is no longer ignorant about Jean. He's now seen Jean at his absolute worst. And remarkably, this bishop refuses to demand back his stolen goods. He refuses to condemn Jean. Instead, he ups the ante, now giving him a lavish gift and calling him his friend. Why did he do it? In a scene that makes me cry, yes, as I watch it again this week, he looks John right in the eyes and he says, "I have bought you from evil to live a good life. I have bought you for God." You see, the bishop trusts that God's grace is greater than the worst sinner's sin. My friend, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. God doesn't give you what you deserve. Actually, the Father wants to give you the candlesticks. And if you believe that, then you are ready to hear the call that Jesus gives to us today, the call to be like your Father. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 27. Actually, I changed my mind. We're going to start in verse 20, the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain. I provide these to help us, but it's worth having your Bibles in case you're pastor decides he wants to do something just a little different. And we do have Bibles in the back that are a gift to you. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. I'm going to read last week's text, and I'm going to read all the way through verse number 38. Now hear the word of our God, Luke 6, starting in verse 20. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, the greatest mystery in the world is not our evil, but rather your kindness to the undeserving. We ask you to send your Spirit to enlarge in our hearts, that we may run in the way of your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found myself drawn to verse 35, a verse that I think captures much of what Jesus is saying here. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Sons of the Most High. That takes us way back, about 5 months ago. That is the first description the angel Gabriel gives to Mary of her son, Jesus. Way back in chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary, "You're going to give birth to a baby boy named Jesus." Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." You see the significance of that statement? Jesus is saying that those who hear his words and believe him, whose lives reflect that they've been bought from evil to do good, they will be like him, sons of the Most High. When I got that, it kind of lifted my chin up a little week this week. It's quite the honor, don't you think? If you're trusting in Jesus, lift your chin up a little bit. You are one of the sons of the Most High. Annette, you are a daughter of the Most High. You can put that on your resume. Okay. Yes. Paul, you are a son of the Most High God. Who else can say that? I want to remind you of that because what Jesus is saying is true of us needs to be taken in fully. I mean, You need to appropriate that, like from the top of your head to the bottom of your toes. Because we're coming to a passage that is quite challenging if you don't understand your identity in Jesus Christ. There are 16 imperatives here. 16 commands that Jesus gives us today. Some of you actually might like this. Pastor Joel, you preach a lot about who we are. You're always saying, remember who you are and who you belong to. That's great, Joel, but I want some practical application. Just give me something to do this week. Well, you hit the jackpot today. Though you may not feel that way at the end. 16 challenging commands that are so countercultural, which is why apart from understanding your identity in Jesus, that the Spirit of Christ indwells you, you cannot possibly do what Jesus is calling you to do today. Cannot. Now, if you've joined us because you're new to the faith or you're just wanting to explore Christianity and you're thinking Christianity might better your life, I'm very glad you're here. But you may be thinking right now, I've come to the wrong place. Jesus is clearly teaching your worst life now. He's calling you to give up all your rights. Maybe you're a Christian one of many years and this surprises you. You've heard a lot of preachers read from this same Bible, but none of them have ever said to you, Jesus promises you your worst life now. Until you heard this guy wearing a collar in an old bank building start saying it. I assure you, I'm not lifting up Heart City as anything special. We're not. I'm reminding us what Jesus said last week, which is why I actually read that text. There are many false prophets. Do you believe, Jesus, that there are many false prophets? Folks who preach a message so that people will like them and will come to their services? Yes, I want you to like me. But not if it means leading your soul to hell. We're actually now in the second sermon, three-part sermon on Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, because we need to drill down deep into this, because this will benefit Heart City going forward. If we take in Jesus' words and pray that God sends His Spirit to live this out, we're going to make known to a community out there that there are children of the Most High God walking around. Do you realize we're the only folks on the entire planet that can affect any meaningful change? You are that powerful, my friend. If you have the Spirit of Christ indwelling you. So we need to be looking for opportunities to make purchases from God, to steal from Satan real estate that he thinks he has right now. And Jesus is now providing us with instructions about how we then live that out, how we live out that love. Last week we asked the question, how much do you really want to know Jesus? Easy thing to affirm. Sure, Pastor Joel, I want a more intimate relationship with Jesus. Who doesn't, right? I want to know Jesus. Then we saw what that meant. Jesus said, you're blessed when you're poor, when you're hungry, when you're weeping, and when you're hated by the world. You see, knowing Jesus is not just about knowing his glory. It also means knowing his sufferings. You can't truly know Jesus if you only participate halfway. If you only participate in his glory and you don't participate in his sufferings. Heard that song by Clapton this week. Nobody knows you when you're down and out. You ever heard that one? Because nobody knows you when you're down and out. In your pocket, not one penny. As for friends, you don't have any. When you get back on your feet again, everybody wants to be your long-lost friend. Clapton's point is that you find out who your friends are when you're going through the rough times, when you're down and out. I mean, would you consider someone a friend if they only are there in your good times, but they always bail on you when you're in your worst moments? That's why Jesus says you're blessed when you suffer for my sake. When you're suffering for Jesus' sake, it shows a watching world you truly know Jesus. It's evident that you're blessed. Last week we saw what it means to be blessed knowing Jesus. It's about being who you are. This week, it's all about the doing, how we can actually bless a dying world. Verse 27, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Wow. Jesus had just dropped the bomb about your worst life now. And he next says, I say to you here, love your... And everyone in this crowd is thinking Jesus is going to finish Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor, right? Uh-uh. Jesus says, love your enemy. Really, Jesus? It's hard enough loving my neighbor. I mean, their animals always come in my yard and leaving presents all the time, right? They leave their music on too much. And oh, wonderful. Inflatable number 14 up in the yard this year. My neighbors drive me crazy and they don't even have it out for me, Jesus. And I'm supposed to love my enemies? Folks who hate me? Folks who slap me? Who take what is mine? Jesus says, yes. You see, those who are hostile to you, they expect you to return the hostility, don't they? Blow their minds, Jesus says. Leave them scratching their heads. Leave them wondering, what is it about this person? Who is it they know that has changed them? I think we also need to remember who Jesus' audience is. When he says enemies, imagine enemy occupiers walking our streets. The Romans were oppressing this people. They were enemies who had occupied their land. They're under the rule of pagans who pass wicked laws. They're under the heavy financial boot of Rome, of their empire. Hate for an evil empire, for an evil government, would be a natural thing, right? In fact, wouldn't it be divinely patriotic? Any of us have similar feelings of hate about our government? We don't like it when our leaders tear down Christian principles. But what posture does our culture see about us towards our leaders? What attitudes would they say, would our neighbors, unbelieving neighbors, say Christians have about their leaders? Would unbelievers talk about our amazing love for leaders that we would never vote for? Jesus is calling us to a unique love here. Do you see that? One that pushes past religious and national boundaries. Love for our enemies is arguably the most unique Christian trait that you find in all of Scripture, in all the Bible. So our first question we need to ask ourselves, and I can't answer this for you, who is my enemy? Who is your enemy? Who slaps you in the face? Who just makes your face really red sometimes? Is it your homosexual neighbors whose public displays of affections just cause your stomach to clench? Is it your boss who has it out for you day after day after day? Who's your abuser? Who's the one who keeps taking what is rightfully yours? Who's the beggar you avoid? Who is it that always is going to place demands on you? Who is it for us? Who is our enemy? We need to answer that question if we want to know and obey Jesus. I got a call from a lady Thursday. She asked if Heart City Church received homeless people. Right away I said, yes, of course. We want them here. We want to see them. We want them to hear the gospel. We even have care packages out there for them. And then she says, that is wonderful. I'm going to spread the word around. And then she began to lay out some of the homeless people she's taken in. And more and more challenges she'd faced. 15 minutes into the conversation, the more she talked, the less enthusiastic I was. The less I was seeing someone to love who came through these doors. And the more I was seeing someone I didn't want to because of demands they might put on me. Jesus was showing me I had a love deficit as I'm going through this text and talking to this lady on the phone. I had to cry out, have mercy on me, because part of me still doesn't get the gospel. Part of me doesn't see how I'm a poor beggar who's being cared for by Jesus all the time. If Jesus is going to poke me about my love deficit, you guys are going to get it too, all right? We got to suffer together through this. We need to take seriously Jesus' call to love in order to bless people. Christians are uniquely blessed by God to be a blessing to others. That's actually the whole story of the Bible from Abraham on. Or to be a blessing to all people, including our enemies. After all, we believe the gospel that says God shows enemy love. That's what Jacob read from Romans 5. While we were still enemies to God, God sent His Son to save us. So we go out into a world filled with God's enemies and we seek to do the same. Now we can go wrong at least two ways. We can focus on having enemies. So we strap on our battle gear in the name of love, right? We speak the truth because it is the truth. We're saying we're doing good to these haters out there. We overwhelm with biblical truth while bearing little spiritual fruit. We have lots of courage, little compassion. Lots of courage, little compassion. Or we do the opposite and we do the turn the other cheek. We say, take that to mean, well, we do anything we can to get along with people. We're always going to be tolerant. We'll do anything to minimize conflict, right? Lots of compassion, little courage. That's no help either. We need both lots of courage and lots of compassion. Christians are to wade in courageously with compassion for our enemies, and we're to overwhelm them. What are we overwhelming them with? This is a question we need to answer. Is it with all the posts we put up about how abortion is murder? Is that what we overwhelm them with? Or as we march in the streets to show our power and how many people are with us? That may be okay, but are we at least doing the other thing? Are we overwhelming folks because our church took in a young pregnant girl and we helped her walk through that? What are we overwhelming people with? Do they see the love of Christ? And Jesus says we ought to be praying. For every negative thought you have, you ought to say a prayer for your enemies. For every negative comment, we ought to have said two prayers before we said it. Prayers for God's grace, that they might be converted to His will and spared from the judgment. Christians believe every soul you meet is going to live forever. How many of us pray to God to help our enemies as much as we should? Is it any wonder that Christianity is losing ground in our community? We're supposed to lead in love, but we're not doing this. But Heart City is, by God's grace, we're going to do this because we're going to pray for enemies. We're praying three times a week, and we're going to start praying more and more for our enemies. Send your prayer requests. This is the enemy I'm struggling with. We're going to start praying for our enemies. And we're going to keep the golden rule set out before us as we seek to lead in love. Jesus says in verse 31, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." I like that Jesus doesn't state this negatively. Children, how many have you heard your adults or parents say to you, "Don't do to others what you don't want done to you"? Ever heard that? Respectfully ask those adults, maybe later on after you're not in trouble anymore, if that's what's going on. But ask them to state it positively like Jesus does here. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Because positively stated, that encourages your creativity to figure out how you can actively love. Because there's a lot of ways in which you can actively love. You see, Jesus is saying, think about the best you can do for the worst sort of person. That makes Jesus' golden rule actually radically different than all the other golden rules we find everywhere. Right? You find it in fortune cookies, you find it in Plato, you find it in lots of places. The idea is to do good to someone else so they can return the favor. That's what they're saying. Scratch somebody else's back, and guess what? Your back will get scratched. That is not what Jesus means here. Think of the context. I like what Daryl Box says. He says, "This love cannot be reduced merely to the golden rule. It is love that is golden when everything else around is not." Jesus is speaking to God-centered disciples who are to love without self-interest. Christian love is a unique concept, because Jesus actually goes on then to contrast Christian love with that of the world. Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus knows we are predisposed to love certain kinds of people. People we feel affection towards, people who are like us, who will respond in kind to us. We can pat ourselves on the back and think we're doing really good, right? And Jesus corrects that way of thinking. He says, what benefit is that? And the answer is none. There's no benefit. Because your love doesn't rise above the level of everyday sinners who shake their fists at God every day. Remember how religious leaders would hear that in Jesus' day? Sinners. Jesus is saying their love is not truly love. It's not any better than the low lives that they look down on. Jesus is saying our love for those like us is natural. That's normal. Why is that? Because we tend to like ourselves, right? If he likes what I like, well, then he's like me, and I feel good about me. Sam discovered I was a White Sox fan last week, the day after we had a no-hitter. Suddenly, we were better friends than ever, weren't we, Sam? As we celebrated on Wednesday or Thursday. Sam even told me a new Cubs joke that brought great joy to my heart. You can always tell what sort of fans are getting off the South Shore by their shirts, the ones with mustard stains on them. Those are the White Sox fans. The one with wine stains, those are the Cubs fans. That Sam and I have a common interest and actually a common hate. That makes it easy for us to get along, right? That's no better than just regular common love in this world. No different than what bankers do when they lend money to other bankers who love money. If we do good to those who do good to us, what benefit is it? None. Jesus is saying our love has to go beyond that of sinners. It is natural for you and I to love people who do us good, right? Jesus is calling us to a supernatural sort of love. And he turns our eyes right back on our enemies. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus knows if we're truly living for him, we're going to have enemies. And Jesus says, surprise them with crazy love and generosity. Surprise them. Think of the folks you tend to be most nasty to, and think of something good you can do for them. Startle folks with a big smile when they flip you off after they cut you off. Speak kindly to folks who are rude. Why, Joel? Because of who your father is. Because of who your father is. I walked outside this morning. Jacob mentioned it. Such a beautiful day, wasn't it? The sun was out. We sang, this is my father's world. You know who else was enjoying the sunshine, the beautiful flowers? Everybody. Everybody. Even guys who might have been out shooting each other last night. Low lives, the people you despise the most. God was sending that same sunshine for them to enjoy. Our Father is generous to all people, even the undeserving. Our Heavenly Father is merciful to a fault, if you could put fault in God. So we're to do the same. Folks should look at us and say, I see a family resemblance. I know who their father is. Folks should scratch their heads and say, what is the deal with those Heart City Church folks? I'm going to tell them, oh, that's Brother Vilas. He's a son of the Most High God. Mama Sue's deal, she's a chip off the old block of her Heavenly Father. And I can tell you folks are actually scratching their heads. I've had folks complain to me and get real uncomfortable because you guys are too generous and too giving. That doesn't bother me one bit, they're complaining. That's the best sort of problem we could have. What a testimony to our gracious God, who our Heavenly Father is, who promises then to actually reward us beyond all that we can give out to others. Now we come to our last set of commands here, but I hope you're seeing now that this is less of a checklist of things you need to do, 16 commands to follow this week, and more a Spirit-given attitude of how you can actually love others despite all the world will throw at you this week. Verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think I've just read the most popular verse in American culture, didn't I? People may not know anything about the Bible, but they know that verse there, right? Don't be judging. Don't be judging. Folks throw it up as a shield saying, don't pass judgment on me. You're a Christian, right? Jesus says you can't judge me for my deeds. Actually, suspending critical thought and closing our eyes to sin cannot possibly mean what Jesus means here. Next week, we're actually going to hear Jesus say, you will know people. You'll be able to judge them by their fruit. The fruit that people bear tells you what sort of person they are. So, Joel, what does Jesus mean then when he says, judge not, and you'll not be judged? Jesus just told us that the Father is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil, and he's merciful. My friends, that is the gospel. And Christians who have appropriated that, they understand what the gospel means. Instead of judging me, God accepted me at my worst. So I'm to do likewise. I was Jean Valjean. That was me. I was there in all my ugliness, all my ungratefulness, all my evil. I stood before God guilty in chains, deserving condemnation. As I stood there in all my ugliness on my way to hell, instead of letting me have what I rightly deserved, God said, you're my friend. And he set me free of my chains, and then he gave me his most precious gift, his own son, to stand in my place and to take everything that I deserved, to pay for all my crimes on the horrible cross. And because I get God's mercy to me, I am far more slow to judge others. I'm much more aware of my sin, so I'm slow to judge. I'm slow to condemn. When I do approach someone about their sins, it's not with a judgmental spirit, but with a heart that's broken over their sins because I see what it's going to do to them. And if they've wronged me, I will be quick about one thing. I'll be slow to judge, slow to condemn, but I will be quick about one thing. Quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. And that can be hard. I know it. But we must forgive. We cannot let sin against us produce sin within us. Do you see what happens? We forgive and we forget. How many times, Joel? 70 times 7. And you're going to lose count. How do you stay in a church when you get wronged? You forgive. How do you stay in a marriage when you're wronged? You forgive. How do you stay in a friendship when you're wronged? You forgive. Each of us have been sinned against. I know it. Some of us have been scarred deeply. But we must have a disposition to forgive, to be ready, quick to forgive, even if they never come to us. I know folks who have nourished grudges their whole life. You know anybody like that? Their whole life. They nourish that grudge. They feed it. They love it. Forgiveness is about releasing. They carry it their whole lives. Is there anyone you have not forgiven? Is there anyone you're unwilling to forgive? If you're nursing any grudges, by that I mean you can recite the offenses again and again. The moment they come into view, you know, you go over this list again and again. They did this or they didn't do this. There's no way they could ever change. They're dead to you. My dear friend, that ought not to be. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ and you understand the gospel, you need to get on your knees and pray long and hard, persistently. Maybe you should talk to me or another brother or sister so we can pray with you. Because you have a root of bitterness that is sinking its way into your heart. And you have to take extreme measures. I'm not somebody who is in tune with spiritual things that much. There have been a few occasions. One of them being a relative I went to talk to, and they told me that I had offended them. And I looked them in the eye with all sincerity and I asked their forgiveness. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? You know what that dear one did? Looked me right back in the eye and again said, "No, I will not forgive you. No, I will not forgive you." At this point, my spiritual radar went on, and I was acutely aware of the darkness, of the evil, of the concrete that had been poured in this dear one's heart. It was horrible. One of the saddest moments of my life. It's been about 4 or 5 years that have passed, and he still won't forgive me. I pray for this loved one regularly because I fear for his soul. How can he lay his head on his pillow and have any assurance of salvation? He says he's a believer. Jesus says, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Matthew makes it more clear what Jesus says about the danger of unforgiveness. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you of your trespasses." George MacDonald, Scottish author, says unforgiveness is not only like murder, but it's worse. Unforgiveness is, he says, the shutting out of him from our mercies, from our love, so from the universe, so far as they're a portion of it, the murdering, therefore, of our neighbor. Listen to this. It may be infinitely less evil to murder a man than to refuse to forgive him. The former may be an act of a moment of passion. The latter is the heart's choice. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, it reveals you have a problem with God's grace. Part of your heart is moved by the glory of the cross and what was done for you. God dying for your sins. But another part sees that the cross is the end of all your pride. In his book, which is very thick, it's not found in the movie or the musical, Victor Hugo writes about the raging battle that went on in Jean Valjean's heart after he received those golden candlesticks, those silver candlesticks, as humility and pride go to war within his heart. Listen to this. "In opposition to this celestial tenderness, he summoned up pride, the fortress of evil in man. He dimly felt the priest's pardon was the harshest assault, the most formidable attack he'd ever sustained, that his hardness of heart would be complete if he resisted this kindness, that if he yielded, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had for so many years filled his soul, and in which he found satisfaction. That this time he must conquer or be conquered." When you judge others, when you refuse to forgive, it is pride that doesn't like God's unconditional forgiveness of you. You see what's going on there? There is nothing you can do to earn your acceptance before God. Yet you're expecting another to do the same thing, which you cannot possibly do. I want us to think about learning how to forgive and to be quick at it. Let Jesus conquer your heart. Receive the gift and discover the joy of being bought from evil for good. And then in turn, give to others because you've been given everything. You're a son of the Most High God. And God's gift is the gift that keeps giving. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Pictures of grain being put in a container. It's about getting as much in that container as possible. When we're giving to others in such abundance, God promises, guess what? I'm going to match it and more. He will outdo your giving because that's who your God is. I know the Sermon on the Plain challenges us. Because it shows us we got a long way to go, right? But take heart, my friends. God is not finished with us yet. In fact, I think he's just getting started. Heart City, we're poised to make God and his grace known to this community. So let us pray about that. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gospel that tells us we're fully known, yet greatly loved. We need your Holy Spirit in order to live the lives that Jesus calls us to. Please grant that we will have hearts filled with love so that we might be self-giving and self-denying when we face those who are difficult or even hostile to us. Father, we want our neighbors to see that we are children of the Most High so that they have no reason left to deny the power of the gospel. Have mercy on us that we might in turn be merciful to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.